Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, March 13th, we're studying Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 to 30. In today's text, Jacob arrives at the home of his uncle Laban, and the two men work out a labor agreement between them. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor John Bussman. Pastor Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me again. It's an honor to be with you during this Lenten season.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context that we need to know as we prepare to look at the beginning of chapter 29.
Sure, yeah. Everything is moving right along from Abraham to Isaac and now to Jacob. But of course, in order for the promise to be passed on, Jacob needs a wife and children. So to avoid the threat of his brother, and also because his brother has been marrying women outside of the tribe, Jacob is sent up to Laban, and it's here that Jacob will encounter his future bride or brides, plural.
That's right. As we will see as the text progresses, Jacob's just had a pretty momentous thing happen to him at the end of chapter 28. I don't know, any thoughts on how that plays a role in Jacob's development here in this text particularly?
Sure. You know, we go from previous texts where, you know, I don't know how much significance people want to put on it, but from Jacob, you know, saying the Lord, your God, to actually encountering the God of his father himself and receiving this promise, right? Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. So this continuation of the promise, and that really does change him and invigorate him, it seems like, especially as we'll see him encounter Rachel in the beginning of the text. But, you know, this will not be Jacob's only encounter with God in somewhat similar manner, but Jacob is the third of these chief patriarchs in the book of Genesis.
Good. Let's see how his story continues. Then in Genesis chapter 29, we begin at the first verse. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked. He saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. And that takes us to verse 14. We'll pause there in the story. So, you know, yesterday we heard about Jacob going a certain distance to a certain place, to Bethel, as it turns out. And now he finishes the journey very quickly, as Moses records it. He gets to the land of the east. And he winds up at a well. And it always amazes me, Pastor Bussman, how many times people find their wives at a well in the Bible. And it's happened again already.
Yeah, I remember that on an Old Testament test at Concordia Seward, and it said, you know, if you were in the Old Testament and you were going to find a wife, where would you most likely do that? It's like, well, it's at a well, because it has happened before, and it will certainly happen again. So it seems like the social gathering place, maybe not at high day, but nonetheless, this is how it happens here again.
Yeah. Is there, and I know, like, it was in Genesis chapter 24 where Abraham sent his servant to the well, or not to the well, but back to the family's homeland to find Rebecca eventually, as we found out. I don't, like, is it possible this is the same well that Jacob has now found his way to? Is there any indication of that? Or is it, I mean, I don't know that it, I don't know.
Yeah, well, it very well could be, because, you know, Rebecca's sending Jacob back to the home country. So it would be interesting if it were. I mean,
yeah,
there's probably a good biblical case that it is, but.
Yeah, I don't think it matters one way or another. But it does, right. as we note, this well is a very likely meeting place for a godly wife in the Old Testament. We're about to see how it happens yet again in this text. Talk to us about some of those introductory details we get in the first three verses about the well and the flocks that were coming, the shepherds and all that.
Sure. So Jacob has gone quite the distance here. So from Beersheba to where he was in Bethel isn't that great of a distance. And then all of a sudden you're traversing hundreds of miles at this point, really without a stop in between. So the text really jumps quite a bit from the end of 28 to the beginning of 29. And we're up in the land of Haran, which is, you know, I guess in the modern day Iraq, if you have your modern eyes on things. But here he is, you know, probably tired from his journey as well. There's a well, sheep are there. So, you know, water is about to be readily available for these flocks, but they're wanting all of the sheep to be gathered. The stone is there on the mouth of the well for various reasons, sanitation, theft, and, you know, making sure that everybody gets the amount of water that they need, and fairly. So it's not just a free for all at the watering or at the well here. So we're told some details that are very interesting that'll come into play in just a little bit, that the stone on the mouths or the well's mouth was large, and it took multiple shepherds then to finally roll this stone away.
All right, so that sets the stage. And again, with the well certainly does become a place where you find a wife in the Bible, but it's also not surprising that Jacob would stop at a well. It's not surprising that Abraham's servant would stop at a well along the way. You know, I mean, it's not the same thing, but we stop at gas stations on road trips. You have to find a place to stop along the way to be well fed, to have water, and a well in this part of the world is a very important place that you would find people, likely find shelter, and especially as Jacob knows he's getting close to where he's intending to go, it makes a lot of sense that he stops at a well. And it's just a wonderful thing that God does that happens to be the place where he's going to meet his future wife. So
right, but, and these, yeah, just before you move on, and it's also important that some of these wells, especially, you know, the one here, isn't necessarily inside the city walls someplace. That, you know, you've made reference to a gas station, which it's actually interesting. We do the same thing on the interstates, right? We don't, we have exits that people get off of that they don't necessarily come all the way into the city, right? It's just for travelers, you know, going through out in the field someplace else. So yeah, stopping along there, see who's there, what's going on.
So he meets some of those shepherds, and they go back and forth. And it's always intriguing, or I find it intriguing, when Moses records these conversations, these back and forth, and almost, you know, just very, like, back and forth every single sentence. Where do you come from? We are from Haran. Do you know Laban? Yes, we know him. It's just very, every single line of the conversation talks about that conversation Jacob has with these people at the well before he actually meets Rachel.
Right, and this is important too, because of the, you know, the way Rebecca sent Jacob out in the first place, was she was sending him to a specific place with specific instructions. So you got to make sure you're getting where you're getting has Jacob been up here before? No, probably not this far. So he's got to make sure he's certainly in the right place with his own people.
Right, right. Yeah, this isn't like, I mean, he didn't type the address into Google Maps or something right. like that. You know, like you said, he probably has not taken road trips with the family this far before. He's making the journey off of the memory of Rebecca, off of other people that may have made the journey before. And so he needs all this information. He has to find out if he's going to the right place and if he's going to find the right family. He's been told pretty specifically who to look for as well. When Abraham's servant went, he was essentially told, find the family, but didn't have any of the names so much. We know we're looking for Laban here, and so Jacob asked directly about him. What else do we see in this conversation between Jacob and those at the well initially?
Right, it's very quick, right? Is Laban, is everything well with him? And then all of a sudden, Rachel's on the scene. So everything kind of, just as quickly as he arrives, seemingly, I mean, it had to have taken a while, but everything shifts its attention onto the star of the show here, Rachel.
Yeah. So what do we learn about Rachel and her job in terms of watering the sheep? Again, before we actually meet her, take us through about verse 8.
Yeah. So she's a shepherdess, which is, you know, I don't know if that hits people's ears strangely when you hear of a shepherdess, but this is completely normal and usual in the Near East and Middle East that kind of the family is responsible for the flocks and herds and that kind of thing. So this is not a strange thing, but what is strange in the text is that it's high day, and it tells us very clearly that it's not time for the livestock to be gathered together, right? It's, you know, usually morning, evening, something like this, but here comes Rachel with the sheep, and again, they're waiting till everybody's there, all the sheep are gathered, and this likely has to do something with dispensing of the water, making sure that everything is done properly, that nobody's taking more than they need at this point.
So the high day, the timing of it is not the normal time. Is there something to be made of that detail, that it's not the normal time, or is that just kind of the way that it happened? And so
I don't know necessarily here. You know, later on, as we're kind of connecting scriptures together, yeah, that's the other aspect of meeting women at wells that kind of perks people's ears up, you know, something, whereas, you know, we might, or people may try to force their timing on something, right? Jacob arrives when he arrives, and it's still the right time. It's mm-hmm. still the time that it needed to be. It's still the time he's going to meet his future bride. At the same, you know, I think, fast forward to John 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. It's you know, the same kind. It's the heat of the day. It's not the proper time to be gathering there at the well, but that is the right time. That's the time Jesus meets her and gives her living water. So, you know, and I think that plays into Genesis, especially where what's gotten us to this point in Genesis is everybody tries to do things according to the way they want to do them, or the way they think is right, with Abram and Hagar and, you know, all of these things that just kind of add to the mess. But things happen in God's time, and they're right. So that's really what throws us into the narrative here before things get messed up again.
Sure, sure. And I think that is, when it comes to the timing of this, and that it's not the usual time, that to see the hand of God at work, I think is in the text, especially in light of the what's a somewhat parallel text that we've referenced already from Genesis 24. The last time one of the patriarchs came to this area looking for a wife, it was much more explicit in Genesis 24, where you had the servant praying, asking the Lord to reveal to him who the wife was to be for Isaac, and the Lord answered it very clearly by sending Rebekah to him. Although you don't have a prayer from Jacob's lips recorded, we know that that's what's going on. And so I think to see the matter of the timing as indication that God is the one at work here, I think that fits.
Yeah, it's, I don't know. I really like this chapter in connection with timing and John 4 and everything sure. else. But yeah,
sure. Anyway. Yeah, we'll talk more about some of maybe the other echoes sure. that are in this text too. So, okay, we have Rachel coming again at this time when it's unexpected, but here she is with her father's sheep. She's a shepherdess. And Jacob sees her. He recognizes her, she's been pointed out to him. He sees the sheep. And then it says that he came and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock. And this was the stone that we heard earlier took several shepherds to move, but Jacob is lifting it no problem, it seems.
Yeah, they're having to wait for the other shepherds to arrive to be able to roll this stone away. And, you know, Jacob in a feat of strength here, you know, you don't know if Rachel's that impressive looking that he, he garners up his strength. You know, hey, look at me. You know, I think guys can kind of get on board with like this a little bit, but he
Popeye with olive oil or something. That's right.
Yeah. But it's, you know, there are other, you talk about other connections in the Bible. You know, I think of Peter after the resurrection, when the men have the 153 fish in their net, and it's so heavy that the boat's sinking and they can hardly drag it in. And then, you know, here comes Peter, you know, dragging this thing to shore at the sight of Jesus. So this is not a strange thing, according to the Bible, when something of God, something seemingly, you know, in the case of the resurrection, miraculous, but here, you know, hey, this is going to be my bride, and let's get to work here so we can go back home and meet Laban and get this show on the road.
Do you think, and this is thinking forward in Genesis a little bit, in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob wrestles with the Lord. Do you think that, I mean, with even with all of that, maybe it's this rush of adrenaline, those kinds of things, or even a gift of the Spirit, we know that certainly that happens in the book of Judges with Samson, where the Lord gifts someone with particular strength. But is it also possible that Jacob just is a pretty strong guy generally?
Yeah, it could very well be. You know, what we've heard of Jacob before, though.
Yeah, it doesn't really fit as well,
Esau, does it? Esau was kind of the hunter guy, and you know, so if maybe he's been doing some push-ups in the tent as he's waiting on the soup to finish. You know, I don't know, but here it really, you know, this the angels ascending and descending on the story that you referenced before in 28. Really does seem to change Jacob in his character and his maturity. And we'll see this play out not only here in the 29th chapter, but as he remains with Laban, that Jacob is a changed man. He knows that even though he does have the promise that, you know, he did deceive his brother, and he's going to learn that as well. So There's a maturity, there's a change going on in him, and he knows why he's been sent to Laban in the first place.
Yeah. Now before we get to how he greets Rachel, we talk about parallels or echoes to other stories. Like, you hear about this large stone that takes a lot of people to roll away, and then it's suddenly rolled away. I mean, that language to a Christian's ears probably reminds you a lot of Easter. But I don't know how there's actually an exegetical, you know, a textual connection, other than that just sounds a lot the same. But I don't know if you have any thoughts. Are we supposed to make any connection to Easter from this moving of a really large stone? I don't think so, but maybe I'm wrong.
We can get there if you want. This is my kind of game. Like if we're jumping into John 4, see, this is what I really love. If we're jumping into John 4 and Jesus promises this Samaritan woman living water, and then we fast forward to John 20, when the stone is so large that it cannot be rolled away, and all of a sudden it's rolled away, and here's the living water, you know, the water that flowed from Christ's side at the cross, the water or the stone is off of the mouth of the well, and here's the resurrected Jesus. I mean, we can get there if you want.
Well, I mean, maybe make, I guess, on the, I don't, here's what I don't want anyone to think, that the details given here are something less than true. Like, these things are true.
Right.
The stone was really large. Jacob actually moved, however he was able to do that. Rachel really was a shepherdess. It really was this time of day. All of those details are true to the story. I guess the question that we're, and we shouldn't question that. The question we're considering is there a way in which the Lord causes this story to play out that is inviting us to consider Jacob and his life as a foreshadowing of what Christ does? That's what we're considering.
Sure. And again, yeah, we certainly don't want to doubt the historicity of this at all, but there are seeds planted all the way through the Old Testament that are all fulfilled in Christ. And, you know, when we have these details, like the large stone here, and the women are concerned, you know, going to the tomb of Jesus because the stone is large. You know, another one of these texts that give these details that you really don't necessarily have to give. You know, if you were here at the time, you don't have to tell somebody that there's a large stone covering the mouth of the well. Of course it's large, right? But why is the detail there in the first place? It's kind of like in Mark 6 when Jesus commands the people for the feeding of the 5,000 to sit down in the green grass. Why would you have to tell them that the grass is green unless there may be some undertones there for the 23rd Psalm, right?
Sure.
So there are all these details that kind of draw us into the text. And if we are reading the text and seeing it fulfilled in Christ, some of those details we can certainly cling to while maintaining that these stories are completely, legitimately, 100% real. Real people, real places, real time. I mean, you know, the same kind of scene plays out with Moses and Zipporah, right? The shepherds are there. The stone is covering the mouth of the well. And Moses, you know, in strength, rolls the thing back as well. So, I mean, that's the goal with all of these texts, is not just to say, you know, Jesus is the new and greater Jacob because the stone is rolled away, right? There's an actual story, there's actual history, but eventually we can get there for sure.
Sure. And I think you mentioned something else that we hadn't really touched on, but the fact that you see Jacob beginning to act as a shepherd here, which becomes very important to the story of Jacob's family going forward, the fact that we're talking about a shepherd among God's people, which isn't the first time either. We've heard about Abel already being a shepherd of the flock, and now we've got another shepherd of the flock that's a part of God's people, thinking forward to the good shepherd.
Right.
All of these details, again, do seem to invite us to consider it good. This is great that God is doing this with Jacob, but something more is going to be coming still.
Right, and again, shepherd. You know, the first time one of these people who is a shepherd is mentioned as a shepherd of the flock of God's people is actually with Joshua. So there is a progression through the text. It's not just, oh, you know, Abel's a shepherd, so Jesus is a shepherd, right? There's a progression, right? We need to flow through the Bible as the text does. And in order to do that, I do think we need to see things correctly as real history, real time,
sure,
real places, yeah, real events.
Yeah, absolutely. And not, yeah, like these things really did happen. And the Lord allowed them, caused them to happen for the purpose of teaching us to point us to Jesus. But yeah, so good. I mean, you're right to hear those echoes then. I guess the other warning is we should be careful about allegorizing, which is part of the danger that I'm trying to guard against too, so that we don't just try to take this and make it mean whatever we want, but actually see the details that are there, see the details that the Lord repeats through the story, and let those details tell us what they mean rather than making them mean something that we want them to mean, but they actually don't.
Right. We certainly don't want to force the text to, you know, to say anything that it doesn't, but it's hard, you know, it's hard to be on this side of the cross.
Yeah.
And not kind of see the fullness of what's going on. And yeah, sometimes we can make those jumps, you know, too quickly where people are, wait a minute, how did you get there? How did you make that connection? And just let the account be the account for what it is. But certainly eventually we want to push it forward to Christ.
That's right. Who himself tells us that the Old Testament is all about him, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, for the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And so with his own authority, we do seek to hear his good news in the Old Testament in texts like this. We're going to keep doing that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor John Bussman about Genesis 29 this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, March 13th. We're studying Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 to 30 with Pastor John Bussman. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, prior to the break, we had talked about how Jacob was able to move from the well's mouth this large stone. And then as Jacob has watered the flock of Laban, he then greets Rachel with a kiss. They learn who each other are personally. Then Rachel goes to get Laban. Laban hears the news, and he welcomes him. And, I mean, everything up through the part that we've read so far, this is a very happy family reunion, even if they've never met before. This is a very joyous occasion that Jacob has come here.
For sure. And, you know, the last time we've seen Rebecca and Laban together, Rebecca was leaving, and now you do have this reunion, and that means the expansion of a family and the growing, you know, Laban's got his mind on things too, the expansion of Laban's own flocks and herds, because he, of course, has heard who Jacob is and where he's come from.
Sure, that's right. And so this is, as you know, this is not the first time we've actually met Laban personally. We met him personally back in Genesis chapter 24, where he was a part of the household of Rebecca, his sister, who was involved in the decision-making process when it came time for Rebecca to become Isaac's wife. And you might recall that back in Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham's servant was introducing himself and letting Bethuel and Laban know who he was, he spoke very highly of the riches of Abraham and, of course, then Abraham's son Isaac, who is this man, now Jacob's father. And when we talked about Laban back in Genesis 24, and you're maybe reading between the lines a little bit as to, well, not reading between the lines, but reading forward, thinking about what you know about Laban from a chapter like this, and you're wondering, what's he been thinking about all these years since the last time he saw his sister Rebecca, the mother of this young man that she's, well, and Jacob's not that young of a man, but he's this man that he's now met. What's Laban thinking about at this point? I will say this, that up through the part we've read so far, verse 14, Laban doesn't seem to have any ulterior motives yet. I find his words and his welcome here at the outset heartfelt and a good example of hospitality that God's people have consistently shown, especially since the story of Abraham.
That's it. And yeah, there's no... He doesn't seem to, well, he's not playing his own trickery yet. But yeah, hospitality. Again, I've already mentioned once the story of Moses and Zipporah. Same kind of welcome there. When Zipporah and sisters go back, it's like, hey, this is what happened. It's like, well, where is he? Bring him in. Let's welcome this man who delivered you from the hands of the evil shepherd. So yeah, Laban's intentions here are good. Family reunion, hospitable, bring him in, bring him home. Surely you're bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh.
Well, see, now there, I'm glad you said that, because it doesn't actually say in this text, bone of my bones and flesh of my
flesh. My bone and my flesh, right.
But that's right. It sure sounds an awful lot like what Adam says when he first meets Eve. And I think, while we do know that a marriage is coming in this chapter, we've already hinted at that. We're going to see how that plays out in a moment. But just the reality of what, maybe we could say this, that in Genesis 2, when the Lord says it's not good that man should be alone, And he gives Adam and Eve to be married to each other. And Adam says, again, words that I think Laban is echoing here, that the gift of marriage is intended to result in family, and not only the family in the sense of sons and daughters, but this large extended family that we're seeing at play here. So I don't think the echo of, and I'm glad you did the same thing I almost did earlier as I was reading it. Like, I don't think it's an accidental echo of that marriage language that Laban has here.
Right. And my bone and my flesh. So family reunion, ready to expand the family for sure. Not like Esau marrying Ishmaelites and seeing this kind of scattered exilic kind of thing, but returning home in order to bring in, again, much like Abram before being brought out of Babylon into the land that he was promised. So Jacob is, it's almost like this finally, right? At last, one of my daughters is going to be brought into the land that God has then promised, and not in this land of Babylon. And he's allowed to stay, right? Because again, yeah, the journey was long. It was likely tiring. So he stays with him a month.
Yeah.
He refreshes himself and regains some more of that stone rolling strength that he may have lost in the journey.
All right. So, and that makes sense that he stays with him a month. He refreshes his strength, but both of them know that this is going to be a longer time than a month. It's not like where Abraham sent his servant to get the wife and come right back. This is now, yes, for the purpose of finding a godly wife, but also for the purpose of letting time pass while Esau's anger abates over what's just transpired back in chapter 27. And so we know, Laban and Jacob both know, that this is going to last longer than a month. Well, what's the arrangement to be for that time period, however long it is? That's what the rest of the text details for us. So we pick it up again now in Genesis 29, starting at verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. And that takes us to the end of our text for today through Genesis 29, verse 30. So Laban is the one to bring up the matter of the ongoing arrangement between himself and Jacob in verse 15. And again, if you just kind of are tracking along verse by verse, in verse 15, what Laban proposes, I think, is a good and godly thing. "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? What should your wages be?" I mean, this is what when the commandments talk to us about things like, you know, not stealing and not coveting, and in commandments 7, 9, and 10, this matter of fair employment practices is certainly in view. And so again, if you're just reading verse by verse up through verse 15, Laban still looks like he's on the up and up.
Yeah, sure. And he's a laborer is due his wages, as the New Testament says in Galatians chapter 6. Laban's following along with this. So, hey, you've come here, you've come from a long way. And if you're going to work, if you're going to stay, you're due your wages. And he allows Jacob to set those wages, which is interesting as well. And of course, Jacob knows exactly what he wants for
sure.
Work.
Sure. So that's where Laban's question then invites a little bit more of the backstory. We've heard about Rachel already, and we know Jacob's reaction to Rachel thus far. We haven't really heard much about Leah up until this point. Talk about these two women and the way Jacob, it says, loves Rachel and asks for her hand in exchange for the 7 years of work.
Yeah, so Rachel was beautiful. And verse 17 says, Leah's eyes were weak. You know, I don't know what most commentators will say about this. I've heard some say that this means that she's just flat out ugly or something like this. I'm not sure if it's not just something like Rachel was beautiful and Leah wasn't as beautiful. I don't know if you've done any reading or anything on that and have some clarification there, but yeah, Leah's eyes were weak, maybe not as bright eyed, you know, as good looking as Rachel for sure. It seems to be the opposite of the further explanation that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, and Jacob loves Rachel. And so seven years of work, but that's kind of the awe moment in the text. It didn't seem very long for his work, seemed but a few days for his work.
So yeah, talk a little bit more about that, because I do, again, for all of the family dysfunction that comes from the situation that's being set up in these verses, that note, as you said, the awe moment, I do think does present a godly picture of a husband's love for his wife and what it means, you know, as Paul will later write in Ephesians about loving your wife like Christ loved the church, sacrificing yourself for her. And here we see Jacob doing that willingly, gladly, not as a burden, even though 7 years of labor is 7 years of labor. It's hard work because of, you know, this, again, I think a godly attitude, it doesn't, he's not receiving it as hard work, but as gift. And I think there, again, for all the dysfunction that's in this story, to be sure, there's a good lesson, I think, there.
Right. And it's because he knows the end, right? The end is the marriage. The end is the fulfillment. And I think too, especially during this season of Lent, as we, you know, endure fasts and things like this, you know, you can get caught up in, oh man, how much longer? I've got, you know, 30 days left. I've got 29 days left and all of this, rather than, you know, seeing ultimately the fulfillment of things and Christ claiming his bride, the church. So it's, you know, I know I say awe kind of sure, sentimentally, but there is something really excellent that's happening here. And I think through all the turmoil already in Genesis, even though people have read it probably over and over and over and over, you're just, the more you read it, the more you're just waiting and saying, are they going to get with it this time? Are they going to, like, everything appears to be going right. It looks good. Everything is on the right track. And then all of a sudden just it falls completely apart because of, you know, deception and cheating and these kinds of things.
No,
satanic stuff, right? I mean, sure, there are echoes here with Genesis 3, right? After the my bone and flesh, right? You've deceived me, right? So it's all Genesis 3 again.
No, I think that's a really good insight that you think about Jacob's story up to this point, and there's been a lot of bumps on the road, is a mild way of putting it. But since the beginning of this chapter, things have really turned a very positive corner for him. He's gotten to where he was told to go. He's met the people he was supposed to meet. Those people have received him with hospitality and love. And now he's going to marry one like he is supposed to do, one that he loves. And the work that he's doing is nothing to him because of that love that he has. Everything's going so well up until the moment comes. Before we get to that moment, and again, with this things of everything's going so well, we didn't talk yet about Laban's agreement. As we noted, Laban tells Jacob to set the terms. Jacob does. And Laban, again, verse 19, is reading verse by verse, seems to be a very godly response. Well, that sounds good to me too. I mean, talk to about Laban's response in agreeing to let Rachel marry Jacob.
Right. You know, it's better that I give her to you than I give her to any other man. I mean, who else is he going to give her to? I mean, it was Ham and his descendants, Nimrod, who developed this area around Babylon. So is there going to be, you know, intermarriage with the line of the curse here, or is there going to be this this family unit here moving on toward the promise. So it's, you know, I mean, Laban may have his this at last, right? This moment for himself as well, because you know you're remaining in the family. The line is remaining pure as far as they're concerned, and the promise is concerned as well.
Good. So again, through verse 20, things seem to be going very well for Jacob as he is now in the household of Laban, his uncle, preparing to marry his future bride, Rachel. He serves the 7 years. As we noted, they are just a few days to him because of the love that he has. And so his time is completed in verse 21. And he says to Laban, okay, I have worked for you. Now I would like to marry Rachel. And so everything is going well until the night of the wedding. What happens here? I think this is one of those places like, wait a second, what just happened?
Yeah, how in the world did this happen? But you know, it's interesting too that the days or the 7 years seem but a few days, but Jacob knows exactly when those 7 years are up.
Sure.
Like, hey, this is the day and let me have my bride. So, you know, Laban again does the right thing. So he doesn't just say, okay, here's my daughter, go into her. He goes about the ceremony, the festival, the right way. So he gathers all the people of the place. You know, you don't know how big of a feast this would have been, but you know, Laban knows too, the 7 years are up. He's not going to tell Jacob, you know, I'm going to go back on my word here. Of course, he's not going to do that. So he knows he's essentially, instead of about a year of having to prepare, he's got 7 years to prepare. So likely a big feast here, gathers all the people of the place, and he made a feast. But Leah is brought to Jacob. And this was a question that, how does this happen?
Right.
But you think, you know, you think of a wedding feast, you think of being under the cover of darkness, and you think of the bride being veiled completely. This is really not out of the question, and it's not kind of a as strange of a thing as we would think. It's like, well, why wouldn't he know that this wasn't Rachel? Darkness, wedding feast, under veil. It was probably easier to pull off than we give Laban credit for here.
Sure. I think sometimes I've heard that perhaps the influence of the wine and other spirits might have been involved. I don't know if that's saying too much from the text.
That's what I was kind of hinting at with a wedding feast.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
The combination of all of it, you know, and just darkness in the veil, you know, aside from that, would have likely been enough, but there was probably most certainly wine flowing as well.
Sure. Sure. Well, and too, you know, with the darkness, this is something that I don't know that any of us can fully appreciate, just the how dark it would have been. And that's not to say there wouldn't have been any lamps, but like we're used to having light around us all the time. The night of the wedding, it's the night and it's dark, and you're not necessarily lighting a lamp there in the tent. And so like the darkness being darker is something that we do well to take into account, such that it's not so strange perhaps that Jacob does not notice. And so it happens in the evening. We get this note, which is put in parentheses by the ESV, because it really is just kind of setting something up that's coming later in the text, about a female servant who's given to Leah to be her servant. That's a key detail to notice later. And then verse 25 is the surprise. And I think that the English captures it well. In the morning, behold, it was Leah.
Like, yeah, I mean, behold.
Yeah, it sounds like Jacob woke up. Now it is daylight, and he looks, and those are not the beautiful eyes of Rachel, but the weak, again, whatever exactly that means, the weak eyes of Leah right next to him. You can just, it conveys the surprise well in the translation, I think.
Yeah, I love the behold in the Bible. You know, usually it's a good behold, but behold, it's not who I thought it was. And now, and again, we're very quick in this day and age to, you know, what does somebody's word mean today? I mean, you hope when somebody would give you their word that they actually meant what they said.
Right.
But then, you know, Jacob couldn't just go to Jacob and say, oops, I made a mistake, take Leah back and go back, or you deceived me, take Leah away from me and give her to another. That's simply not the way it worked. I mean, the marriage was a binding thing to the point of death. And there was just no way around that at this point. So Jacob will ask Laban the question that God will ask in the garden. What is this that you have done?
Yeah.
Of course he adds the to me, but it's again, Jacob is in this line of the promise, right? What is this that you have done? Did I not serve you for Rachel? And you've deceived me, right? That's serpentine, that's crookedness. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of the deception of the garden. Again, here you have two things. One is good. One is, well, not according to Jacob, but he's given Leah instead.
Sure. And without, you know, we can't psychologize Laban, but here he does show at least a moment of deception. That's not to say that he was been planning this for 7 years, but at some point he's recognized, oh, here's an opportunity for me to profit, and he makes good on it. He deceives. His reasoning in verse 26,
he twists the knife.
Yeah.
He twists the knife. I don't know what you do back in your home, but here the older goes before the younger.
Right.
Right. Because I mean, Jacob's deception comes back on him. His cheating comes back on him. And I don't think, you know, for everything I've said about Jacob and kind of coming to maturity and all of this, you know, he did deceive his father by dressing as his brother.
His older brother.
He and his stole brother was, too,
you know. Yeah.
So that's kind of coming back on him here, and he gets Leah. He gets the firstborn.
Yeah. So, but Laban now, as we noted earlier, Laban was going to let Jacob set the terms. Here, Laban makes the offer. You know, go ahead, complete the week of marriage with Leah, and then I'll let you marry Rachel as well. Of course, for another 7 years.
7 years, yeah.
And Jacob agrees to this. And this is where this is not the first time we've seen polygamy in the Bible, but this is the first time we've seen polygamy very explicitly in the line of the promise. We saw Abraham and Hagar previously, which was not good, but maybe not as quietly explicit as here. You have two wives that it's going to cause all kinds of trouble going forward. We've got about 5 minutes to talk through the rest of this text, but that's a question that often comes up. What do we make of the polygamy here?
Oh, sure. Yeah. And it's also important to note that he doesn't have to work another 7 years before he marries Rachel. He only has to wait a week and then 7 years. But yeah, I think this is not prescriptive. It's descriptive of what's going on. And so it's not permitting this. It's not saying this is good. And I think it also does us well to look at where these acts play out in the Bible and to see the chaos, the absolute and utter chaos that ensues as a result. I mean, probably the most well-known is with Solomon and then with his father, David. I mean, David spends his life on the run from his own sons who are trying to kill him, and the kingdom falls apart with Solomon. So again, it's descriptive of what's going on. It's not prescriptive as if this is the way you should live your life.
Right, right. Yeah, and as you said, to note the results of what happens is very important. And just listen to the next episode to see what happens because of all the women who are suddenly involved in Jacob's life. As we noted, he's now about to be married to two of them, but there's also two female servants who come into the story in important ways in the next section. So just notice how in the descriptive text, as it describes the results are not what we're looking for in a godly marriage. So that's always an important thing to notice when we see these examples in the scriptures.
That's exactly right. But throughout man's just complete making a mess of things, right? God's word is his word. God remains faithful, and he's still going to call Jacob out of all of this. And the blessing, the promise, is going to fall to one of his sons at the end of Genesis, and probably not the one that you would think, right. But it will fall to one of his sons, and from one of his sons will eventually come the Christ. So there is there's hope in all of the disorder and chaos, right? That God actually has his hand in all of it and will make things out, will bring things out for the good of his church in the end of it all.
And I think that's a really important point that maybe ties these two sections of this text together. As we noted that point early on, where you have the unusual timing that Rachel is at the well, and to see the hand of God directing Jacob to a place where he will find a godly wife. And in that section, like, okay, everything's going great. So of course we see the hand of God there. Well, now in this latter part of the text, suddenly it seems like the wheels are coming off and everything's going crazy for Jacob. Yes, he does end up getting to marry the one that he desired, but only after marrying the first and now having to work another 7 years after the marriage to Rachel. Well, did God somehow leave? Is he now absent? Well, by no means. And this is a theme that runs throughout the book of Genesis, especially, and the rest of Scripture as well, that God is at work in the midst of human sin to bring about his redemption, his purposes, ultimately in Christ Jesus. Now, we got about 2 minutes. That's maybe just the point to elaborate on. Finish us up there, Pastor Buster.
Yeah, that was extremely well said. You know, there is certainly more, you know, next week on the show, you'll get into more deception and bloodshed and all kinds of, you know, crazy things and a brother getting sold into slavery and everything else. But, you know, God is bringing his will to fruition, and that is to send the Savior into the world to bear our sin and to lead us into eternal life. I hope that through all of this, you know, especially here in the season of Lent, that people are able to reflect on texts like these and to see the hand of God in it all, working things out for the good of his church.
Pastor John Busman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 to 30. Pastor Busman, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, thanks a lot. I'll talk to y'all next time.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text from Genesis 29, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the account of Jacob with his uncle Laban, and we will see how a human sin continues to work its way into the story, and yet all along, the Lord is at work to bring the promised Christ into the world to continue that line so that our Lord Jesus Christ comes to be our Savior. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.